thank you all for being here this evening. We'll take just a moment, and I am fearful, you know, belaboring the fact, but I know that quite a few of you apparently were not here this morning. This is my first time back for Sunday in 3 weeks now since the surgery, and I just want to thank everyone again. You've been magnificent. You've been extremely helpful and supportive. I began losing the vision in my left eye in November. By the time I got into January, I'd lost about 50% of my overall vision. I went through a real major surgery on the 23rd and got back 90%, was just looking absolutely wonderful. And, of course, on Thursday, took another turn for the worse and started a new and different kind of a blindness in the left eye. So I guess I fell back to about 75 or 80%. And numbers of doctor's appointments back again. Tomorrow I've got two different doctors I've got to go see. But overall, I guess I'm back up to about 80% of my vision again. There for a while I could barely read. It was becoming, really questionable as whether or not I could drive. I was just losing my life, and I really appreciate how supportive that everyone has been. So I am back. Looks like I've got a different thing going on. Hopefully that will repair itself. We'll get some more answers on tomorrow, so I'll keep you all appraised. But what a great congregation, which is a truly great congregation. You find out in the moments of crisis if faith really lives and works among your people. You find out if there are those, and quite a few we discovered, who, and already knew, that they could step right up at a moment's notice and start teaching Bible classes just here, there, and everywhere. And so it's just a terrific congregation. I just want to express my appreciation for it. Before all this started, down this miserable road here, the elders had asked me to do a series on Sunday evenings, when I picked for Sunday evenings, but a series that would deal with temptation and with sin, and most especially the point of it all was to come to an understanding of forgiveness. These are foundational, elementary kinds of studies. You're not likely to hear a whole lot that you have not heard before, but they are, like so many things, the foundations. If you wish to become a virtuoso musician, then you have to continue to work on those fundamentals and on those basics. And so that's what we've been doing, been talking about temptation for a total of 3 weeks, but it's been 3 weeks ago when we got the last one. And tonight, for the first time, we're getting to speak directly of sin itself. I want to greet, of course, visitors. I understand we've got a number of people here that maybe for the first time. We're just simply people who are striving to read that book, understand it properly, practice it with passion, and be found approved before our God. We hope that if you have any questions or concerns about anything that you hear or see, that you'll just simply talk to us about it. That we are an agreeable people, and together, hopefully we all can just come to the knowledge of the truth and saving grace of our God by means of this great plan of salvation that He's given to us. The cover slide that you see is of the wilderness of Judea. I've had several of these title slides in these lessons because when we think of temptation, of course, we immediately think of the temptations of Jesus. This is the grandest overview of the wilderness of Judea that I've shown you. But somewhere, probably among those hills, is where Jesus met with his temptations. Not just the three that we have listed in Matthew and Luke, but the scripture tells us, particularly Luke, that he was tempted in every way that Satan could possibly throw it at him. He was 40 days hungry. He was suffering from the elements. I've been in this region a number of times. It is absolutely hostile to all of human existence. It's just the worst. And Jesus subjected himself to all of that and conquered those temptations and never sinned. It is sin with which we must grapple and hopefully conquer, and through Jesus the Christ find, of course, the consolation in God's scheme of redemption as well. Now, if we look back over these past lessons and then having the big gap, I would just like to single out, as we summarize temptation, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Remember those three verses. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Now, this morning we were looking at Galatians. We were finding out that that's the very problem we had with the saints so long ago in that region called Galatia. They were loving things that were of a more earthly nature, and that included the old law. It was focused in the old law back then, but they were finding it difficult to maintain their spiritual focus. They were just, you know, too carnal on a number of levels. To whatever extent that the world appeals to you and you find your love, you know, growing greater for it and less for spiritual things, then you're in serious trouble. Do not love is a direct command. It's a prohibition. It's forbidding the love of the world or the things that are in it. The next statement is that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus frequently points out the absolute incompatibility and incongruity of certain things. You cannot serve God and mammon. And in this case, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is nowhere to be found in your life. You will have to choose the subject, or rather the object of your love. That which you will direct your love, this wonderful capacity that's made in the image of God that He has given us, we have to choose what we will fix that attention on. If you love the world, then to that extent, mutually exclusive, the love of the Father is dwindling within you. For all that is in the world, now we have a summary of your condition. It is a summary of the human condition. It is not a list of sins. That'll be the most important thing I deem tonight that we're going to study here right at the outset of this lesson in just a moment. But all that is in the world is in itself neutral. The first of these things is the lust of the flesh. Lust just means desires. It's really a neutral word. They're not sinful desires. It's just desires. Lust exists in your flesh. You must eat, you must sleep, you must have a satisfaction of certain conditions, or the flesh will be killed. It will die. It can't get too hot, it can't get too cold. You know, all of these things are the inherent nature. And so God has built into us physicality as a vehicle to carry the Spirit of God, which gives us our every breath. It is that Spirit that is made in the image of God. But we're driving it around in a body. And that vehicle then, it needs gasoline, it needs air in the tires. You know, that's what the body is. It's a vehicle to carry the Spirit around. The body's just fine, and all the lusts that it have are neutral in and of themselves. But how you react to those lusts, how you behave in the face of those lusts, whether or not you can learn to control those lusts, whether or not you love those things of the flesh to the exclusion of your God, all of these things become problems. But what's in the world, what is of a natural, carnal, physical nature, is the lust of the flesh, number one. And then there is the lust of the eyes. The grass is always what? Greener, you know, on the other side of the fence. And so you don't have to be a Christian or a Bible reader to know that people understand this, and they make up their own little proverbs like that. We have a natural fixation. It is a desire, a passionate and strong desire to have something that is more, that is better, that is different, we think, than what we have. There's just this hunger to look out there and see these other things and then become disappointed in what we have, what things of the world that we have. And then, as these eyes start looking at all these other things, that hunger, that lust, that desire is beginning to captivate and to control our minds so that we start spending a lot of time thinking about those things. Such things as anger and envy and jealousy will arise of our thinking about those things that we don't have. There are innumerable other sins that can flow out of all of that. But the fact that you look out there and you see something that's really beautiful, that's really attractive, that's better than what you have, is not wrong in and of itself. There's a fresh whole slate of new model cars every year. I want them all. But I'm driving the same car that I had since 2012. It was 2 years old when I bought it. It's 8 years old now. You know, and it gets me around just fine. Nonetheless, every year that new Corvette comes out, doesn't it? And every year, I say, wow, that sure is a good-looking car. You know, so, you know, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I allow myself to become fixated by that, the lust of the eyes is taking over in my life. And then there is, thirdly, this boastful pride of life. We all have self-esteem. I hear so much about low self-esteem, but the fact is everybody thinks pretty highly of themselves usually, you know. And so we know ourselves and we do what we do because we think it's the right thing to do. And it often derails us. It's not the right thing to do. The way that seems right in the man and the end thereof is death. And so these three things are the inherent nature of the world. The verses continue that they're not from the Father. Well, now, He created the world. It's His creation. And they're from the Father in that sense. But they are not of the inherent nature of an all-spiritual and eternal being in whom there is no darkness, who cannot tell a lie, for whom righteousness is His state of being. These things are of the flesh, not of the Spirit, is what this means. It's from the world. It says so in the last part of that line. And then it says, the world's passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. If only we could appreciate how very fleeting this life is, of how little consequence the things of this life is. If we could only really appreciate that it is of so little value. It's just a game. It's children's toys. It's duckies in the, you know, in your bathtub. That's all any of this is worth. If we could get that, we could love the Father with an all-consuming passion. And the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the boastful pride of life would just vanish from our minds. We would recognize that they are, you know, just useless. Now, the last lesson, I think everybody will remember, I used the refrain endlessly, but when you see a temptation before you, when you recognize that sin is at the door, as we'll see in just a minute, what should you do? Run. Flee was what each of those passages said. And so, that's it. Get going and go as fast as you can. So we had a whole lesson on that, very important lesson, and it's the last of our review information. There's two things I leave you with after three lessons on temptation. Just understand that all that is in the world is okay by itself, and you're going to have to deal with it. It's not a sin in and of itself. But it isn't going to last. It doesn't matter, and it has no value. So when those things begin to really captivate you, turn around and run like you were pursued like the jungle beast. You'll get out of dodge. Now, as we start the new material, I would like to lay just kind of one big foundational stone, you know, as well. Remember this, brethren. Sin, which is our topic tonight, sin diminishes God's glory. And that is the problem, and that is what is so dangerous and so awful. We are vehicles for the Spirit of God. We are made in the image of God. He cannot sin. He cannot do evil. There is no darkness in Him. And there should not be in us because we were made in His image and we are His representatives here upon the earth. When we sin, it reflects on the glory of our God. Raise your hand if you've ever liked a Beatles song. Love Me Do. Let's start there. Okay. All right. Well, it is just this week. You know, I saw a little blurb, you know, about the Beatles and their ill-fated trip to the Maharishi, you know, with India and all that. You remember that stuff? Okay. They came back very disillusioned and disappointed. But what apparently had happened is this supposedly all, you know, spiritual being that was this yogi guy, you know, was what we would say hitting on one of the girls that had come over in the Beatle troop there, you know, and it distressed everybody, started a whole big problem. Then they had an argument about whether or not, you know, it was okay for this guy to do that, and in the end they were just, you know, all upset, and so they quit, said it was a big mistake, we're really sorry we got involved, you know, and all of that, and misled a lot of people and everything. Well, as soon as this yogi guy did this thing that they consider to be hypocritical. These very wealthy people and the whole big troop, you know, they took and went to India so they could study under him and all of that. Suddenly, what did they think about the guy? He just plummeted from his throne of glory, you know, into just being despised. They just hated the guy. They knew they'd been hoodwinked and hornswoggled. So they came home embarrassed, you know, with legions of screaming fans behind them, you know, that they were going to have to answer to. Now, brethren, we were made in the image of God, not any man. The wisdom that we're to represent is that of God. And when we fail as a representative of God, it reflects on God. It looks bad. And so it's our responsibility to do the absolute best we can to be the best representatives of our God that are humanly possible. So you've seen several times now, Isaiah 59 verses 2 and 3. Your iniquities, just another word for sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. When you sully the image of God, when you cast your dirt and filth and worldliness upon that, you know, inviolable character of God, when you are misrepresenting him on this earth and bringing shame upon his name, and people are thinking of, you know, you being a hypocrite and therefore him being of no value, and they want to abandon his philosophy and following him, you know, that's a big fall. And God says that our sins hide his face from us, that he doesn't hear us. He's not responding to our prayers anymore. It is so shameful what we have done. It is so disappointing. It is so contrary to his nature. It is so entirely unacceptable. He cannot associate with that. And he is forced, you know, to turn away from us. And he offers us redemption. Of course, that's what the forgiveness part of all these lessons will be dealing with. But the last part of this statement says, verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. So we've got a list of things that are sins. They're just typical examples of sins. Such as these turn God's face away from us. But you know, after all these lessons, we're still pretty desperately in need of what? A definition of sin. How do I know when I am out of line? How do I know when God is disappointed? How can I know when he's turning his face away from me, when he's not listening to my prayers, when I have damaged my relationship with him so desperately that he is drawing away rather than closer to me? We need to understand what it is if we are to properly avoid it. Now, what I'm about to say, I've presented in other lessons as recently as in this last year, 2017. So forgive me for a moment, but, you know, we deal with sin a lot. And so the next couple of charts, many of you will have seen before. But the Greek word, to use the New Testament word, similar ideas in the Hebrew, is hamartano, that's a verbal form. That's how it would be pronounced, hammer, hamartano. That is the word translated sin. And the definition in the Greek dictionaries is, I'm quoting, properly to miss the mark. That's really all that the word means. To miss the mark. Oops. I had a target. I did not hit it. And continuing their definition then, and so not share in the prize. There's kind of lurking within this definition an understanding that if you have missed the mark, you were shooting at it for some reason, there was a benefit, there was a profit, there was a reward, there was something you were going to get if you hit the target, but you didn't. And so properly, it just means miss the mark. But it includes that idea of therefore missing whatever prize was involved in shooting at that target in the first place. So figuratively, they say, it means to err, and morally, then, to sin. Anytime anybody misses the mark, this is the best picture I've ever found, so you've seen it before, you know, fairly recently, that girl, when she draws her bow, if she does not hit dead center in the target, has sinned. Hamartano has taken place. And we have to formalize sin, capitalize the letters, and set it apart as a purely spiritual matter, and has to do with God and the Bible and that sort of thing. That's just a huge mistake. It's not the way it's used in the original language. If she misses that target, they would freely say, "You sinned." And nobody gets all upset, thinks that she needs to offer a sacrifice. No, she's missed the target. So we get that as a fundamental understanding. Now, so far as I can remember, in all the preaching I've done, I've never quite done this way before. So I've been studying about these things, thinking about these things. I would like everybody, please, to open your Bibles now. I'm not going to be putting these verses on the screen. I'd like for everybody simultaneously to get over to Genesis 4. Passage was read at the start of the assembly this evening. Go to Genesis 4. Once you find that chapter, pretty easy, it's the fourth chapter in the whole Bible. You know, just hold it there, mark it somehow, because we want to flip back and forth for a minute. What I also want you to do is not only find Genesis 4, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8, but we're going to couple them with James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15, which you'll certainly remember from about a month ago. We were looking at these verses before. But I've never chosen to put them together in quite the same way that I want to do tonight. So please have both of these picked out so we can go back and forth between them. Now, that's James 4, 5 through 8, and Genesis 4, 5 through 8, and then James 1, 13 through 15. We're going to start with Genesis. Now, the larger section was read earlier. You know the context there. God had asked for sacrifice. The boys are not, are faced with a choice. One does well, the other does not. We're going to break in. Pardon me, at verse 5 now. I'm sorry. I guess I better go forward first. But Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock. Abel brought an animal sacrifice and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. We know not how. We do not know what form God revealed this information, but it was known to these human beings here early on, in human creation history, that they could tell. So, yes, Abel says, looks up, realizes somehow he's told, God likes my offering. God accepts my offering. I have done well. But in verse 5, it says, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I don't know how they knew whether an offering was acceptable or not. But Abel brought an animal sacrifice, and Cain didn't. He brought vegetables or fruits, or grains or whatever, but he brought the products of the earth, something that had been grown. So for Cain and his offering, in verse 5, he had no regard. And everybody knew it. One boy did well, the other did not. And they knew it. So that in the last half of verse 5, Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now at this point, brethren, I'd like for you to think about this. It is a fact that Cain's offering is a mistake. It is wrong. He didn't offer what God told him to offer. His brother did. And so God didn't receive Cain's offering. One might be tempted then, and I think justifiably, to say, Cain has already sinned. He's missed the mark. He hasn't done what God asked him to do. But I think you'll find something curious about these two passages when we put them together, when you remember that what the Lord now says in verse 6 to Cain is this: why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? You'll have a happy face. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Now, in Genesis, at least, God has not yet charged Cain with a sin. He is saying, it's at the door, it's stalking you, it's going to pounce on you if you're not careful. Now you're angry, you look mad, your countenance is fallen, there's danger here, great danger here. Now, I agree, he's sinned in the sense that he's missed the mark. He hasn't done well. But I want you to notice the flow of this passage very carefully. Look at 7 again. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? His countenance is already cast down. Did he do well? No. If he had, he'd be satisfied, happy, and content like Abel is. But he's not. So, his countenance has fallen. He's angry. If you do not do well, he apparently, brethren, could still do well. Couldn't he go, oops, and go offer an animal sacrifice? I'm sure he could. But it doesn't look like he did, because sin was at the door, crouching there, waiting for an opportunity. In the king's case, it got him. So there was still, for Cain, a time in which there was hope. He could have taken the clue from his God and fixed the problem, but he didn't. So in verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and there sure was sin. He killed his brother. Okay? So what's the flow of this? I want you to offer sacrifices. They did. God accepted one, he rejected the other. The boy that got rejected was unhappy about it. And so, God warned him. Sin is at the door. You are in very bad danger. So if you do well, turn on your heels and go offer that sacrifice, is what I believe God's saying to him, then it'll be okay. It'll all be over. We'll forget it. No problem. If you don't do well, sin is at the door. What did Cain do? Well, it's very apparent. He hardened his heart. He refused to do well. He allowed his anger to fester, and it resulted in, you know, one of the worst sins you can imagine. It resulted in the murder of his brother. Now, I've asked you to go to James 1. Looked at it several times. Now, compare what we've seen the very first time the word sin ever appears in Scripture. You just read it in Genesis 4. Sin's crouching at the door. First time the word's used in the Bible. You know, Adam and Eve have already sinned. There's sin in the world already. But the word wasn't used until here in Genesis 4. Now, in James 1, as you can see on the screen, we're going to start at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. These lusts are in you. They're tempting you. They're trying to cast the love of God out. But let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. You're living in the flesh, but God doesn't want you to misuse that body. He doesn't want you to succumb to these temptations. And so, God cannot be tempted. He doesn't want anybody else to be tempted. He himself does not tempt anyone, but, in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away, when he is carried away and enticed, that's something else, by lust. The lust is not a sin. No sin has taken place yet. Temptation, yes. Sin, no. You haven't missed the mark yet. But if you get carried away, if you get enticed, what do you know is at the door? Sin is crouching at your door too. So it says in 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now please notice there is a progression, and that means also there is a change in status that's taking place. So please look at verse 14 again. Each one is tempted. Any sin yet? No. But if you're carried away and enticed by your own lust, has sin been committed? Be careful. Not in this verse. It says in 15, then when lust. So first, you had the lust, you were being tempted, no sin. Now you're being carried away and enticed by it. Apparently still no sin. Jesus was certainly carried away and enticed by Satan, but no sin. And then at 15, though, finally, when lust has moved from existence to enticement to conception, when lust has conceived, it gives birth. There's a fourth condition. It gives birth to sin. Sin is the last in a changing state or condition with relation to the lusts of the flesh and their appeal, their temptation. And when the sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin also moves through certain differing states. So sin is conceived, gives birth, lust conceived, gives birth to the sin, and so now sin exists, you've missed the mark. But sin still can be moving through a differing condition. What's that now called? When it's accomplished, when it's full, when it's complete somehow. So it's sin there, but it's changing. It's getting worse. And when it's accomplished, then it brings forth what? Death. You can be in sin and not be dead. You can continue in sin for a certain length of time and not be dead. Do you see, brethren, that in both of these passages, there is the presence of the lust of the flesh, a rising tide of enticement, you're drawing closer to the line, and sin is just hunkering down on its haunches and waiting. And then, sin is conceived, or temptation, you know, conceived, gives birth, there's sin, and if that sin continues to its fullness, when it's accomplished, you're dead. It's all over. You leave this earth, you're going to have to pay what God says is the proper punishment for your sins. Now, with all that, I'm going to go very quickly through a series of verses, so I put them all up on the screen for you. You might want to just jot the references down. And we're going to close out just by dealing with kind of a controversial subject. It's been problems for people through the years. I understand why there's been some disagreement, but I want to just state a fact and hopefully show you enough scriptures to lay it to rest. Brethren, yes, there are degrees of sin. Not all sins are the same sin. Some sins are worse than others. Now, very careful. Yes, it's true that any sin will separate you from God, Isaiah 59. All sins are bad, however large or small, whatever degree they're in. They're all bad. They're enough, every one of them, for you to lose your eternal life. So there's that sense, and that's where the argument began. All sins are the same because they all result, you know, in eternal death. Well, while that's true, that still doesn't even begin to address the question as to whether or not some sins are worse than others. Now, the passage that answers that question, if you never saw another one, is John 19. So in John 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate said to Jesus, 19:10, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you, what? Has the what? Greater sin." Are there degrees of sin? Yes. That is henceforth and forever an answered question. It's not debatable. Jesus said that what Judas did is worse than what Pilate did. Judas had a greater sin than that of Pilate. Now, do you remember your English grammar? And I always, you know, immediately look to see a face here. Keeping it straight and narrow and all that. But as I recall, you know, when it comes to relativity, you have positive, comparative, and what? Superlative degrees. What I'm suggesting right now, brethren, you know, is that when we think about these various things, you know, with all the lusts of the flesh, it's like positive. Okay, it's just there. It's just what it is. Okay? But now, if, you know, it conceives and gives birth to sin, what sin did it give birth to? Well, you missed the mark. Brethren, anybody who ever has put arrow to string knows that if I shoot at that clock back there, you know, and I start putting holes all over the wall and I never do break the glass, you know, I'm missing the mark. But if I rear back like this and bam, I blow out that window over there, did I miss worse? That's ridiculous. I mean, look, I got to shoot at the target. Some sins are worse than others. Jesus said so. Now, that's not to say that any sin is acceptable. It's just to understand Genesis and James that you will always be passing through this progression. Stop yourself. And then what? Flee! Get on out of town. The problem is, we get fascinated, hypnotized, and in we go until it's too late. And ultimately, if we can't get out of there, death is the inevitable result. Now, very quickly, in Luke 12, verses 47 through 49, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. There's a difference in the two men's conditions, and the punishments are different. One is greater, one is lesser. So you learn something about the offense in the nature of the punishment. Might be few lashes, might be many lashes, because of the nature of the sin. From everyone, he continues, we're in Luke 12, 47 through 49, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and hell, I wish it were already kindled. But rather, if you have much, then what is God expecting? More. And if you fail, then your sin is what? Is greater, and you're worthy of more lashes in this particular parable. Learn a lot about the nature of the offense by the varying degrees of the punishment that it receives. A little longer one here in Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, Jesus says. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So what did God just say about Sodom's sin in relation to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? What did he say? They're comparative degrees, aren't they? It's a comparative that's taking place as we're dealing with these offenses, with this sin. And he's saying certain cities didn't do as bad as other cities did because God had given them much and they failed. So punishment will be worse. Matthew 16:27, real easy one. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will repay every man exactly the same way. Good. Set you up like I always do. The head starts shaking immediately. That's right. You're paying attention. You're reading your Bible. It doesn't say that. It says He repays every man according to his deeds. Are all human beings' deeds the same? No, they're not. How does He repay? Justly. Fairly. And differently in degrees, because the way people behave differs, their sins differ, and so do their punishments differ. Now we're going to Matthew 23, verses 14 and 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive what kind of condemnation? A greater condemnation. Well, if all sin's the same sin, why would it be fair to have one condemnation greater than another? It wouldn't be. But you can have a greater condemnation if you have a greater sin. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's not a good thing. Luke 19 is very long, and one that follows is also very long. We're in Luke 19, verses 12 through 27. A noble man went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. It's a big, long parable. But at the end, and this would be toward the end of the third line there, Jesus said to him after he's made all the setup, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down or reaping what I did not sow? Well, then why didn't you put my money in the bank and have it come? I would have collected it with interest. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said, Master, yes, 10 minas are ready. I tell you, Jesus responds to them, everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and do what? Slay them in my presence. There's differing responses. Jesus is pointing out in Luke 19, different talents, different abilities, different responses, and different punishments. Matthew chapter 19, verses 24 through 29. Again, very long, but I say to you, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we all understand that. But now, skipping down the middle, I know it's hard to find. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, you have followed me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious kingdom, or throne rather, I'm sorry, on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Did the apostles have a higher status, role, reward, opportunity, you know, responsibility than everybody else? They did. There's a difference then in the way God treats them. Had one of those apostles sinned, we do know one that did. Paul had to rebuke him. When an apostle sins, is that worse than a brand new Christian becoming a, you know, sinner? Well, I sure it is. All right? Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll close. Hebrews 10, 23-31. It's really long, but it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, that's a different kind of a sin. Not oops, I've messed up. This is choosing willfully to sin. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, if I sin but not willfully, is there still a sacrifice that will cover that? Yes. But if I sin willfully, is there a sacrifice? No. Sacrifice of Christ will not be applied. Only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much what? It's comparative. Severer punishment. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Rhetorical question. He's going to get worse because sin is worse. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay it again. The Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So what I hope to accomplish tonight is to say, remember all these lusts, just fine by themselves. But you're one step closer, and sin is beginning to look for you. Remember Genesis? Remember James 1? They'll all be a progression. At any point, you can turn back and run away. Dude. But as your sins get worse, as the kinds of sins you commit, the degree of those sins gets worse, then the punishments also will be elevated. You're getting deeper and deeper in that quagmire, and you better get out of there. So as a definition of sin, brethren, what do you never want to do? Ever. Miss the target. Now God's got a lot of targets. There's an entire Bible to tell you what he wants you to be. Now, brother, suppose this. Suppose now you go out on that shooting range, and first you blindfold yourself, and before you can notch an arrow, we take all the targets away, and then we say, shoot. Yeah, no hope to you. It's the most terrible thing I've done to you. Okay? It would be terrible for me to do that to you. All right? So if you're not reading your Bible, what are you doing? You don't know what the targets are. You don't know where to shoot. You don't know what to do. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel.
"You foolish Galatian, who bewitched you?" See why Paul is so mad? Because God sets out all the targets for us. He carefully trains us how to handle the bow. He gives us all the understanding so that we have the skill provided by our Father in heaven to never miss that target. Dead sinners, right now, every time. That's the way it could be. And then what do we choose to do? We do like Canaan. We start looking around at the world, and we're getting distracted, and we're feeling like we're deprived, and we're unhappy about it, and our attitude's changing, and our behavior's changing, and we're getting deeper and deeper, and that lion is just so ready for you. And then one day, there's no coming back. So, it's done.
Now, leave you with one thought. It's going to sound like it's not related, but it truly is. And a chart you've seen before. Anybody know who that guy is? I quit watching basketball when Michael Jordan retired. I really did. I said, that's it. Nobody will ever be as good. I've missed a lot of basketball. I know a good guy can come on. But that was Michael Jordan. He was just supernatural. And he said, this quote from Michael. He said, "I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career." What did he do? He sinned. He missed the bucket 9,000 times. Then he said, "I've lost almost 300 games. I have a lot of sin. 26 times I've been trusted to make the game-winning shot and missed. Whole game all on me." And he said, "I have failed over and over and over again in my life." A lot of sin in Michael Jordan's life. 9,000 of them he tells us about in the first line. Okay. He's missing. How many times have you missed in your endeavor to serve God without ever committing any spiritual crime? The definition of sin is to miss the mark. How many times have you missed it? And sometimes pretty big sins. Sometimes not so big. All of them bad. There's one more thing Michael Jordan said. "I've missed more than 9,000 shots, lost 300 games 26 times, and was trusted and failed over and over and over and over again in my life. And that is why I what? Succeed." Michael Jordan was not crushed by his failures. He was not disappointed and discouraged. He didn't give up playing the game. He didn't settle for being mediocre. He failed more than anybody, I guess, in the sport. But he also what? Succeeded like nobody else in the sport. So when you hear a lesson like this all about sin and failure, you know, you just, you know, this is real grim stuff, you know, all the rest of that, you just remember, you can always learn from those sins, those failures, those mistakes. You can always, like Cain, you've got the time. If you just do well, Cain, get up, turn back on your mistake and go do well. So can you. Learn from them and succeed because you've learned from those mistakes. So what I'm suggesting, brethren, is that you let him have his way with you. He understands you're going to make mistakes. Don't let him be the end of all things. We can help you to become a Christian this night, or perhaps some Bible question you've got, or some problem you're facing, help you in prayer, whatever. Please let us be known. Please come speak with me as we see him.